It's a really great morning for a nice, long sermon. What else are you going to do? Are you going to go out in that? No, you get to be in here in a nice, warm building. You're getting there. I'm not sure what's happening, but it's getting a little better. Maybe when, after we're praying, it'll be fixed. Thank you, Dan. Let's pray together. Lord, if there's one thing that marks the Church of Jesus Christ, is that we worship in the presence of God. We don't need to go to temples or tabernacles or buildings. We just need to gather together in the name of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we are reminded that you are here this morning with us. You enjoy worship. You are glorified in true worship. We need worship. And Lord, for this next little while, our need is to gaze upon you, to look to you, to allow your Spirit to penetrate our thoughts, to let us forget about what didn't go right earlier this morning or what's facing us tomorrow, and just allow you to speak to us and teach us and change us. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. I used to kind of have a fear of getting up preaching that I would say something stupid. Not as in, you know, something dumb, but something theologically stupid. So I did say something theologically stupid last week. I said something to the effect that God was created to be worshipped. And then somebody said that to me after, and I thought, gee, did I really say that? Because I would never mean that. So I just wanted to say that if you heard me say that, that was stupid, because God was not created to be worshipped. It says in Revelation chapter 4 that God was not created. That in fact God is worthy of all worship. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So God exists to be worshipped, and we were created to be worshipped. It says so in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. No, it's 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen people. You know, we often hear of Israel being the chosen people. The New Testament says to Christians, you are chosen people. A royal priesthood. Remember, it used to be the Old Testament priests that got to get close to God, but now you are the priesthood. You are allowed into the presence of God. A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We were created to worship, and whether we worship the living God, or whether we worship something in our culture, or some image in our mind, or some idea, we are worshipers. And so we're here today to say that if you're not worshiping the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to consider that. Because you are a worshiper, and you might as well be spending your energies and your time and your affections on one who is worthy of your worship. And sex, drugs, and rock and roll are not worthy of your worship. God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is who he is, and God is not who you want him to be, and you cannot change God. Sometimes we enter into relationships. I've heard this different times, particularly maybe from the lady's side, but also maybe from the guy's side, that I'll marry him, I'll just change him. He'll change, I'll make him change. It's usually the testimony of people that doesn't work, that you don't change people. You don't change who people are. So one of the pastors that Steve and Jeff and I know, he was telling us about his premarital counseling technique. And what he does is he gets, you know, he's meeting with the guy and the gal, and he gets the guy alone. He says, listen, if you want out, you can go now. I'll tell her, I'll explain it. If you want out, you just go. I'll work it out. And he said, use the guys, you know, what do you mean? I don't want to do this, you know, I'm going to get married. And he said, well, listen, just to let you know then, that once you are married, there's no way out. You are in it for life. And so impress upon him that he's not going to be able to just take up and run. He has his opportunity beforehand, not after. And it's really kind of the same way with God. We don't change the way God is. We accept him for who he is. And we enter into a relationship with him. We don't change the terms or decide to back out. That's not a true relationship with God. I really believe that if you know Christ, if you were born again by the Spirit of God, regenerated, saved from sin and justified, you just can't get away. You keep coming back. You keep coming back because God's in your heart. So how do we worship God? Is it the right kind of songs? Some Christians believe it's got to be the right kind of songs in order to worship God. Or you got to have the right kind of clothes on in order to worship God. It's the right kind of prayers. It's the right kind of rituals. But if you notice in your New Testament reading, there's kind of an absence of those. But there is a pattern and approach that from Genesis to Revelation is given to us. And so I just want to kind of recap from last week. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2. The first pattern that is I believe all the patterns in worship are patterned after the worship that goes on in heaven, which is going on right now. All the worship that we do, all the worship that was done in the Old Testament, follows a similar pattern. The original plan of God was to live with people in the Garden of Eden. But sin came into the garden, and it says, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And we looked at this diagram last week, and he set these two cherubim, which were four-headed beasts, the same beasts of Revelation 4, lion, eagle, man, and what's the other one? Calf? Wings, covering, you know, faces, and covering feet, and covering eyes, and the flaming sword, and it was to guard the way to the holiness of God. And God had to shut them out. They weren't allowed into the presence of God, and they went east out of Eden. And life became a living death. God said, if you, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, doesn't matter what the tree is, if they disobeyed God, God said you will die. And they began to experience a living death. They were still alive, but it wasn't life the way that they wanted it. It wasn't life the way they thought it would be. It was life without ultimate meaning. It was life full of problems and guilt and stress and anxiety. It was life that basically became a search for meaning, but got mired down in sin and problems and addictions and destruction. That sounds a lot like life today. Well, that's because it is. We're not much different than the first people. We're born without a knowledge of God. Yet we have a desire for him, and we must be restored. That's why we talk about being saved. Saved from what? Saved from being sinners, saved from being under judgment, saved to being restored back to a relationship with God. And God offers life instead of death. God offers a life full of real meaning, as Wanda prayed. A life full of meaning, a real reason to get up in the morning besides just going through your daily rituals. A life to live for God. Where there is strength for the battle. The battles don't lighten up when you become restored to God. Sometimes it seems they just get compounded, but God offers strength for the battle. God offers purpose in the problems. Your problems won't go away, but there's a purpose for them. Because God works all things for good to those who love him. Peace instead of guilt, joy that overcomes stress, anxiety overcome by hope. Way better way to go. God made a way for him to come back, for man to come back to him through the tabernacle. Let's have a look at that tabernacle slide. Let's look at this one first. Just to show you the parallels of the, like in Eden, you have this, the garden in the midst and the presence of God, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. And this is called the garden. It says the garden was in Eden. So Eden is a land of Eden. The cherubim were blocking the way into the garden, and it is likely that the altar in Genesis 4 was before the cherubim. In other words, it was an altar that you had to go through before you could get into the presence of God. Cain and his family dwelled in the land of Nod. I remember my mother used to talk about the land of Nod. Your mother used to talk about the land of Nod, and it was like, that's where you went to when you went to sleep. You went to the land of Nod. But The Bible land of Nod. Nod doesn't mean going to sleep. It means restless. There's no sleep in the land of Nod. It means wandering. And so outside of the Garden of Eden was the land of Nod. And so when you look at that, and we're going to look at the tabernacle in a minute, there's a pattern here. There's a way in, there's an altar, there's another way, there's a garden, and then there's the presence of God in the midst of the garden. It's the same kind of pattern. Let's look at the tabernacle picture. Talked last week about God coming down on Mount Sinai, thunder and lightning and earthquake and a shrieking trumpet and smoke and loud noises and the voice of God. And people were, you can just kind of imagine, they're just scared to death. And they said to Moses, you go and talk to God, and whatever he says, we'll do it. Just don't, we don't want to come near God. And God was saying, well, that's not the way it's going to be. I want to come down and live in your camp. And so people were really had to get used to this idea that Almighty God, who was tearing up the mountain, actually wanted to come down and live among them. But that's exactly what he wanted to do. And so we have this tabernacle, this enclosure that God instructed Moses to make from the pattern that God showed to him. And so where the people were driven out of Eden, here the people are invited back in. And there's only one way in. We talked about that last week. And when you come in the door, you have to go to the altar, and then you go to the laver, the wash basin, and then if you are a Levite or a priest, you could go farther. Nobody else went any farther. The average person didn't get past the altar. That's just kind of the way it was. The priests and the Levites went in and tended to what was going on in the holy place, which is the first and larger portion of this enclosure. Inside the holy place was the menorah, the lampstand, the table where they put the bread of the presence, indicating that the presence of God was fresh and new every day, and the altar of incense where they burned incense to signify worship and praise and prayer going up to God. And they tended to those things every day, all day. And that's as far as they were allowed to go. And they couldn't get in any further. And what was blocking their way was the veil. And that's as far as they got. Why don't you turn to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. Verse 44. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting, and the altar will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. So first they had to build the tabernacle exactly the way God wanted it. Then God had to cleanse and consecrate the utensils and the furniture, and the people were going to minister. And then his presence came in. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And that was God's purpose from the time he called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt till they built this. This God was going to live in that tent, in that enclosure. The high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, went in beyond the curtain, beyond the veil, into the most holy place. The King James says the Holy of Holies. And just sort of to get you, you know, aware that it's, you know, some of those old-time expressions are better, because nobody says the Holy of Holies. You know, we use most, and it's maybe not very emphatic, but Holy of Holies gives you the sense that, wow, this is a really kind of special place, a really holy place. And tradition says they tied a rope around him, and we know he wore a bell, that in case he died while he was in there, they could drag him out, because nobody was going in after him. You know, if you went in and he didn't come out for a while, and they'd stopped hearing the bell, they would think maybe God killed him. Because he had to be cleansed, he had to be purified going in there. And if he had was regarding sin in his life and his heart and went in there, I often wonder if Eli ever went into the most holy place. I doubt it. Because you'd be afraid. You'd walk in there going, oh my, I hope I'm cleansed enough. I hope I did everything right. God, will you accept me? God, please let me come out alive. You know, because worship was a serious business. It was a serious thing for the holy God to come off the mountain, to come down to the camp, and then for people to approach him. And the farther into the tabernacle you got, the more sacred it became, the holier it got, and it was very serious who came in and how they approached God. Can we go back to that slide again, the picture? Last week I asked you, where did you see yourself? There's all kinds of people camped around the tabernacle, north, south, east, and west, all the tribes, all the people. And there's people out walking around, and, you know, it sort of resembles the way it is today, you know. I don't know how many, what the percentage of Canadians, you know, worship on Sundays, but more people probably play hockey than worshiping this morning. That's the way it is. Life outside of God. Then there's the people, maybe you're one of them, you're kind of looking, you know, you're walking around the curtain. Maybe you're even standing at the door and you're looking in. And you're wondering, should I go in there? Is it okay if I go in there? What do I have to do to get in there? What do I have to believe to get in there? How come I can't believe? God, would you show me what to do? I'm not sure where you're at, but I know if you're standing outside the gate, I was there once, and it's sort of kind of a bit perplexing. Because, you know, if you're here this morning, you're here because somebody invited you or you were drawn to it, but we believe more than that, God has moved in your life to bring you here. God has moved in your life to bring you to the door to look in. Because God is interested in your life. God's interested in your soul. So maybe you're standing there. Maybe you've gotten, you know, and now you're in, but you haven't been to the cross yet. Because that's the symbol of the cross of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you've gone through that, but you'd like to get in a little farther. Just listen to how God invites people with some of the words of Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. Revelation chapter 1. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yes, worship is serious business. Yes, God is holy, but this is the heart of God. This is like God inviting you into his house. Come in and take a load off. Let me take your load and let me wash your feet. Let me wash all of you. Let me wash your sins away and come in and find rest. If anyone comes to me, I will not cast them out. Jesus said that in John chapter 6. In other words, that if you come, if you'll come in the door and you'll come to the cross, he will never cast you out. And you might think, well, I can't imagine how God could accept me. Trust me, God's accepted worse than you. Right? God will accept anybody who will come by faith and repentance. John 8:32, one of my favorite verses. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I believe that beats in the heart of every human being, the desire to be free, to live the way you know you were meant to live. And Jesus Christ offers that. He says, I am the truth, and he will show you the truth, and Jesus Christ will set you free. He'll change your life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It is the same God who built that tabernacle and laid out the approach for worship. It's the same God who uttered those words. It's the same invitation. I remember somebody once said to me, I like God better the way he is in the New Testament. I didn't like that God in the Old Testament. He was awful mean and loud. And I said, it's the same God. He hasn't changed any. But in the New Testament, we get a sense of the way God really is because God became a man. Let's look at that next slide, the cross tabernacle slide. I think it's number six. That's it. When you come in the door, only one way in, and that's symbolic that Christ said he was the door, he was the only way to God. You come in to the altar of burnt offerings, and there a sacrifice was made, and in the New Testament, the altar is the cross. There are no more altars in the New Testament. The last altar is the cross where the final sacrifice is made, and you need to accept the sacrifice if you want to go any farther. If you want to be restored to relationship with God and know God personally, you need to accept the sacrifice that was made on your behalf. Somebody might say, I can't imagine why, you know, somebody would die for me. Well, quit imagining it, because it happened. That's why Jesus died. He died for you and he died for me. He died as our substitute. God took his own son and slew him on your behalf. And maybe we'll not grasp the greatness of that or the depth of the love of that or the cost of that, but we need to accept it as a fact. It's a fact. And you need to commit yourself to believing it. Then, you know, I think a lot of people have never gotten much farther than the cross. And I don't know about you, but you really need to think about that. I've been watching, I've been in the ministries, I think this is like 21 years since I've been a pastor, and I've been a Christian for 30 years, and I've seen a lot of Christians in a lot of places, and the patterns tend to be the same everywhere, that there's sort of the bulk of Christians are not on fire for God. And I don't mean that in a negative way, but it's just the way it is. And a lot of Christians maybe don't live the kind of life they want to live, and maybe because they just haven't gotten much farther than the cross. Yeah, they know they're going to heaven and they worship God, but they just haven't, it just doesn't go much beyond that. And the next stop is here was the laver where they washed themselves, and here the laver in the New Testament is a symbol of God washing you every day. In other words, that when we sin, we practice 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we just bring ourselves to God every day and say, Lord, this is what I did. I pray You'd forgive me. I don't want this to be between us. And that involves daily worship. That's what worship is, in part. It's going to God and saying, Lord, here's my sins and my shortcomings today. Would You cleanse me and make me the kind of person You want me to be? And then when you come into this part here, this is where it's like real daily worship. Now, I think a lot of Christians have Sunday worship. I'd never get by in Sunday worship. I remember when I first started out, we had Sunday school and morning service and evening service and prayer meeting, and I just showed up. I just thought that's what you did, you know, always. Because when I went to the tavern, I showed up. I was there regularly, you know, like several days a week. So when I became a Christian and I wanted to put all that in, I thought, well, that's what I do. That's what you do as a Christian. You just show up. The church is something going on. I was there. And I needed that. And it was because I just felt that it had to be something more than just a day a week. It had to be something that involved me and God all the time. And this is where this comes in here. The fellowship in the light. You know, Jesus is the light of the world. He puts the Holy Spirit in believers so that they will be illumined. So God will turn the lights on and show you what's true and reveal to you and I what His will is. Well, it'd kind of be like getting married and talking to your wife once a week. Of course, maybe that's what some people do, but that's a pretty lonely marriage. So, you know, there's enough analogies in the Bible about the relationship of bride and bridegroom and being married to God that we know that marriage is somewhat of a picture of the relationship with God. So, like, if I don't talk to Glenda, if I just come in and ignored her, she'll give me the look, right? And then it's like, or she come in and ignored me. Like, you know, often if she comes in the door, I go to the door and just say, hi, how you doing? And so to not have that daily relationship with God would just seem kind of odd. The bread of life. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And, you know, having a devotional time is sort of like having breakfast. Nobody's probably told, well, maybe some, yeah, maybe you still haven't had breakfast, right? Some people don't eat breakfast, but you eat. You know what I mean? If you didn't have breakfast, you're going to have lunch or brunch, or you're going to eat. Nobody has to tell you to eat. You can decide what you want to eat. That's like devotions. You know, I don't have to think anymore, I need to have devotions today. It's like breathing. I have a time built in, and that's what I do. I decide what I eat, but I kind of got the idea that I need to eat from God every day. I need to hear from Him. I know some people don't read well or read much or like to read, but all you need is a verse. But you need something, because this is the inspired, supernatural, prophetic Word of God that transforms lives. And it's what the Holy Spirit uses. And you can't just depend on the Holy Spirit, what He's saying in your heart, because your heart can deceive you. You have to balance it out with what He says in His Word, which will never deceive you. And then they too go hand in hand. Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. That's how it works. So, get some breakfast. And then offerings of worship. This is like prayer time. I'm going to tell you. Glenna said, you shouldn't tell people this, so I'm going to tell you. I was thinking last night, Lord, I read over this sermon Friday night, and I was appalled. I said, oh, Lord, I feel terrible about this sermon. This is a dud in the making. And so I felt different about it yesterday, and I needed to have a bath last night, and I don't often have a bath because it takes time. But I thought, I'm going to have a bath and treat myself to a Saturday night bath. And I get in the bathtub, and I thought about God. If I was designing bathtubs, I would put a nice backrest on a bathtub. Whoever, what fool designed that? I know why. They didn't design a bathtub to lay in. But I made myself comfortable, and I concentrated on God till the water got cold. And I came out of there, and I was thinking, I feel better about that message. Why? Because I just felt closer to God. And you can worship God anywhere, even when you're having a bath. Right? Ralph, you're so young in that picture. What a handsome fella. Both of you. That was a beautiful picture. I just want to tell you that. Still look good. Last week I left a question, and here I am getting around to it. Dare you go beyond the veil? Do you dare to go farther? Let me ask you a question, and I don't want you to think the theologically correct answer, the Christian, correctness. I just want you to think and admit or describe the first thought that comes to your mind when I ask you this: where is God? And I would dare say that most would say, well, he's in heaven. Most people would say that. Now, if we were going to be New Testament correct, we'd say, well, he is everywhere. But he's not everywhere the way he is in heaven. Okay? He is omnipresent. He's everywhere in the sense that he can be everywhere. And I can't get my head around that. But he's in a locality as well. Jehovah's Witnesses had trouble imagining that God could be on the throne in heaven and God could be on earth. And yet the Bible clearly teaches that God was in two places at once. And how could that be? Well, maybe God's more than one person. We know the Holy Spirit is present throughout the world. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those who will obey him and honor him. But, for most of us, we don't maybe think of God being in here. It's maybe not our first thought. After we go, yeah, God's in my heart. But it's not usually where we perhaps think of God first. We tend to think of him as being in heaven. So I just want you to think about that, because I think it's a very telling reality for our own spiritual sense of the presence of God. Because I tell you, it's a long way to heaven. And if all God is up there, way far away, in some other dimension, then I can walk around and do what I want, and maybe he's not noticing me. Well, that's really foreign to the teaching of Scripture. But if I believe that God lives within me, and every word I say, and every transaction I make, and every relationship I have, and every illicit thought or deed I do, I'm bringing the holiness of God into it, then it does matter. It's a whole different ballgame when we think about God being in our heart. The Holy of Holies. You get into the veil. You got things in the Holy of Holies. You've got the veil. You've got the Ark of the Covenant. And this doesn't show the cherubim, but the cherubim were, outspread, angels with their outspread wings carved over the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And so those are so what do those symbols mean? Well, the heavy curtain, they say that curtain was about 4 inches thick. So that's a pretty heavy curtain, woven, massive curtain. And it was designed to do two things: to keep the holiness of God out, or, in, and to keep people out. And that's a serious thing, because if you remember in the Old Testament, the Philistines captured the ark. And the Philistines, they didn't know much about, all this ark. They thought they'd have a look inside. And the men of Beth Shemesh opened it up and looked inside, and God, the holiest of God, just come out and killed a whole bunch of them. And they thought, holy cow, what's with this ark? Let's get rid of this ark. And they wanted to get rid of it. And it was because they looked into the perfect law of God and this holiness, this this presence, this power just destroyed them. That's how serious worship is. People think they can go and live their lives and do what they want and go to heaven someday. Oh, no. You'll not get into heaven unless something takes care of your sin, because when a sinner meets the holiness of God, it just kind of wipes them out. So God put on a mercy seat. The mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant was a box of wood overlaid with gold, and the mercy seat was made of pure gold. And when they made the mercy seat, they also carved the cherubim out of the same gold. Eh? So you can just imagine this seat. You know, maybe it's like that, and these 6 foot or nine, I don't know what, I think in the temple they touched. They went from one corner to the other, like 15 feet each wing, like big. This is big. This is a lot of gold. And you know, so the cherubim were guardians, symbols of the guardian of the holiness of God. That's the way it is in heaven. That's the way it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. And I mentioned it, man, last week, and it's worth repeating. Man, that's our job. I tend to believe, that God intended man to guard the holiness of God on earth. He had angels to guard it in heaven, and he wants us to guard it. Well, we kind of blew it in the garden, but now we have an opportunity again. And so, men, your job and my job as a husband and a father and the leader of your spiritual leader of your home is to protect your home from deception and evil and keep sin out and honor God. That's a great thing. I think that's a great calling. And man, we need to aspire to that. You know, when the Lord said, or Paul said about the Lord presenting husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church and presents to himself a glorious church, holy and without blemish, that's how we are supposed to treat our wives. We are supposed to purify and bring in what is pure and not do anything that would make them impure. That's a high calling. So it matters what you watch on your TV and what you watch on your computer and what you bring into your home, because it should be like a garden, a holy place. The throne of God. When I think of the throne of God, I think of the holiness of God and the immutability of God, meaning that God never changes. And this throne is holy and it's awesome and it's morally absolute. And God is just kind of up there and he's so holy and he's so morally absolute. And yet, what does he sit on? He sits on mercy. When he sat down at the right hand of God, he's sitting on mercy. If there's anything that he wanted to be identified with, it's mercy. God is mercy. When he's finished, he sits down on mercy. That's who he is, more than almost anything else. I know he's 100% of everything. I really like that math thing. That's too cool. God is 101% mercy. Wow. In the midst of all that thunder and lightning and earthquake and shrieking trumpet and laws and killing people and wiping things out, God is sitting on a pure golden seat of mercy. That must say something. Let's look at Matthew 27.